So John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And the book of John is written by this guy named John. And he followed Jesus around for Jesus' ministry, and he was friends with Jesus. And so he is telling the story of Jesus. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is what is known as the Gospels. The Gospels are the account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ministry. And so that's what those four books of the Bible describe. These are the Gospels. So John is the fourth Gospel, and he is spending the entire book talking about Jesus. And in this first 18 verses that we're going to be dealing with this morning, we see John giving what is called a prologue or an introduction to the entire book. So what John is talking about here is introducing what's going to happen for all of the rest of the book of John. And the big idea from the sermon this morning is very theological. It is, Jesus is awesome. And so, awesome is Greek for awesome. And we're going to be looking at more specifically why Jesus is awesome. And I think that this is really what the text is about. We're seeing all aspects and facets of who Jesus is in our text this morning. And we're specifically going to nail it down to three reasons why Jesus is awesome. Okay? So the first reason why Jesus is awesome is because Jesus is God. In the beginning, here's the text. Okay? Verse 1, it says here, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, let me break down what's happening. So this here, in the first six verses, we're learning that Jesus is God. And let me show you how we get there. First of all, Jesus was there in the beginning. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it points to Jesus. And that's what verses 1 through 6 is trying to show us, is that everything points to Jesus. See, in the beginning is that language used in Genesis 1. That language taking us back and reminding us of how God created everything. And so in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was there. There are even those who bore witness. God sent this guy named John. It's referring to John the Baptist. God sent John to bear witness of Jesus. His only job was to tell people that Jesus is coming, and was to point people to Jesus. Jesus being there in the beginning means that he was God. God did not create Jesus. Jesus already existed before creation. He was there in the very beginning. Secondly, Jesus is the Word. This is where I'm going to explain why I'm saying Jesus was there in the beginning. See, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And as we read this text, the question should be, who's the Word? Obviously, I already gave you the answer, but that should be the question as we're trying to understand this scripture right here in front of us. So who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. How do we know that? If we skip ahead to verse 14, it makes it absolutely clear. You could read it there, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. But what we're doing there is we're allowing scripture to interpret itself. And so when you have a question about the Bible, it's good to just read a little bit before and a little bit after. And a lot of times that question can be answered. The Word created the heavens and the earth. We know that back in Genesis. So again, we see that tie back to what happened in Genesis, where the whole world was created. God could have done anything to create the world, but how he chose to create the world was through his Word. He spoke it into existence. For hundreds of years, the people of God, and we're talking about Israel and God's people in all of the Old Testament, were informed of who God was through the Word. They valued the law, and the young, good Jews would memorize books of the Bible, particularly probably the first five books. If you're a good Jewish person, you would memorize the first five books of the Bible, because it was important to know the Word for the Old Testament Jews in that time. See, so all these people, all God's people ever knew about God was through the Word. And so what John is doing here is he's connecting the word to Jesus. What he's trying to show them at this point is that, yeah, you guys value the word. And as good Jews, yeah, that's good to value the word. But all of the word points us and connects us to Jesus. Jesus is the full embodiment of the word of God. See, let me summarize and help us to make it clear. In the first six verses, what John, the author of this book, is doing is he's pointing us to the idea that Jesus is God and that all things point back to him. That the prophets, that the other great men of God, all point back to Jesus. Even back to the beginning of creation. All of it, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. That's what we're seeing in the first six verses. All of life is about God. God is central, not us. All of life points to Jesus. All of the Bible points to Jesus, and all of life also points to Jesus. Now, as we try to figure out what this means for us in our everyday lives, I want to take us here. I want us to consider and ask ourselves if all of our lives point to Jesus as being central, or are we really central? What consumes our thoughts and actions? Is Jesus in control of all things, or are you and I? Are you in control of your life, or is Jesus in control of your life? Is Jesus the center of your family, or is your family the center of all of life? See, family is really important. Like, we value family big time here. But it's not the center. Jesus needs to be the center. Is Jesus at the center of your thoughts? Or are your thoughts consumed by yourself and what you want, what you hope to be, and what you hope to accomplish? Is Jesus at the center of your decisions, or are you and your logic? Is Jesus at the center of your career, or is it just your skills and your ability? Now, as we move on in this text, moving into verse 9, John is going to continue to communicate the significance of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he accomplishes. Okay, so the first reason why Jesus is awesome is because he's God. The second reason why Jesus is awesome is because he is the true light. And it's here in the text, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, Jesus is the true light. This is what verses 9 through 13 is telling us. It points us to the true light, which is Jesus. This true light that Jesus is a light that comes into the world and overcomes darkness. See, true light overcomes the greatest darkness. All of us, at some point, understand darkness in some way, but what the Bible informs us as the greatest darkness is sin. From Genesis 3, we have seen sin enter the world and destroy everything that we know and we understand. If Genesis 3 didn't happen, where Adam and Eve ate that fruit in Genesis 3, if that did not happen, we would be in a world where there's no sin. And a world with no sin would be a world with no war, with no violence, with no greed, with no envy, with no strife in relationships. Babies would be born completely healthy, and we would never die in a world with no sin. But we all know that that's not our world. And so we know that sin has caused a great darkness. Sin is a root cause for all evil in our world. Sin results also in us becoming enemies of God. This is what Scripture tells us. Romans 5, verse 9 to 11 describes it this way. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Our sin incurs the wrath of God. Because of our sin, the direct result is the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son Jesus, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Despite opposition that Jesus faced, Jesus came up against sin that was in the world for hundreds of years already, maybe thousands of years. not being known by the world that he created. So this text is telling us that the world that he created didn't even know him. So he's coming back to save them. And he created these guys. It's like if your kids acted like they didn't know you one day. And he wasn't received by his own people. Jesus conquered darkness despite all of this opposition by giving the right to become children of God. This is what it says in verse 12 here in our text. Is that this is the victory that Jesus accomplishes. As the true light, as the one who overcomes darkness, what he does is he makes us children of God. We're no longer enemies, but we become friends. We become his children. Though we rebelled and became enemies of God, God comes to earth and makes us his children. See, this is here, right here in the text. I know sometimes as we read our Bibles, it can be confusing and hard to understand. But this is what John is trying to communicate here in this introduction to his gospel. This is huge. To go from enemies of God, the God who created all things and who could destroy us at any moment, to go from an enemy of that guy, the most powerful being, he's not even a being, the most powerful God, the God of the universe, to go from an enemy of that dude to becoming his children, that's huge. And it's something that we should be awed in. See, we all love a story of victory in face of great opposition, like Braveheart. William Wallace fought to overthrow the tyranny of the English, I believe. 300, Leonidas went nuts with 300 guys and took on the massive army of Xerxes. Transformers, because that is what Ben is into right now. Optimus Prime and the Autobots take on the Decepticons in all situations. As much as we love these movies and we see the good guy overcoming the bad guy, the greatest illustration of this is what I just described right here just now. Light overcoming darkness. Jesus overcoming sin. See, in our sin, Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as dead. Dead people don't move. Dead people don't do anything. Dead people don't fight. But Jesus, in midst of that horrible situation, comes and saves us. See, I hope we're beginning to understand why Christmas is so important. It's because Jesus comes and saves. So we understand that Jesus is God, and that as God, he came to adopt us into his family. But John ends this introduction in these last couple of verses by helping us to understand even more the magnitude of what Jesus has done, or who Jesus is. And so the third reason why Jesus is awesome is because Jesus becomes flesh. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus becomes flesh. Okay, so we see that the text describes this. The Word becomes flesh. So what does this mean? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Jesus becoming flesh means three things. First of all, Jesus becoming flesh means that God dwells with us. It's right there in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So God comes and dwells among us. What does this mean? The language of dwell that's used here comes from the Old Testament, where God's people were instructed to make a tabernacle or a tent where God would dwell in their midst. Let me explain it here in the text. Let me show you in Exodus 25. This is how the Bible describes it. "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So they had to build this thing. They had to build this building so that they could dwell with God. This is in the Old Testament. Okay, and this is where the word dwell comes from. The tabernacle is where God dwelt with his people and where his people worshipped him in the Old Testament. And so since the beginning of time, or shortly after the beginning of time, we saw God's people beginning to dwell with God in the tabernacle. In the past, this is the closest that people got to experiencing God. If you wanted to experience God, you needed to go to this tabernacle, and that's where God dwelt. Not everyone could even dwell with God in the same way in history past. Now, fast forward to today. Fast forward to Jesus coming to earth. Fast forward to this idea of Jesus becoming flesh. And what we have is Jesus smashing that experience that they had in the Old Testament. All of God's people only knew or were able to dwell in that way. But Jesus comes to us. He makes himself known to us in the flesh so that we can actually see him, touch him, and experience him. Well, at least the people who lived and walked with him. For the rest of us, it's accounted in the Bible. That's why the Bible is really important. Jesus coming is God dwelling in a whole new way. Jesus is God who lives with his people in the flesh on a day-to-day basis. From the time that Jesus was born and was placed in that manger, everything changed. The way that we interact with God, the way that we know God is different. It's not just some theory. It's not just some temple we need to go to. It's not just some one particular place. It's anywhere and it's everywhere. See, further breaking this down, it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ will make into a temple both the church and Christians and the Christian. The church and the Christian, the church and the Christian's design is to dwell with, to glorify, to worship God. 1 Corinthians explains it this way. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, for the Christian, God is not far off. He's not distant. He dwells with us. This is what Jesus being born is all about. It's about God coming to be with us. God is as real as you or I. God is just not something that's like in some other universe somewhere that maybe we will see and know one day. He's not just some mist that is like a cloud or something. God actually came and was born and lived among us. And he left the Holy Spirit to continue, as the scripture says, to dwell with us each and every day. So what does this mean? Okay, so that's some theology, but what does this mean to us? Let me try to make it a little bit more simple and clear. What this means for us is that we are able to worship God in all situations. That this God who saves us from our sin, this God who created the heavens and the earth, who is absolutely worthy to be worshipped, is a God who is with us in our everyday lives. The church is a new temple. So the church, what we're doing here is we are worshiping God. We are worshiping God by engaging his word, by engaging the preaching and the proclamation of his word. We engage God by singing songs. We worship God by singing songs. We worship God by talking to each other, fellowship. The Bible describes that as fellowship. See, we gather collectively as a church because the Bible tells us that this is what we need to do. Yes, God is with us in our everyday lives, but the Bible also tells us that it's good for the saints to gather and to hear the preaching of the word. And this is what we do every Sunday. And I pray that you would come every Sunday. Sunday is not just an attempt to impress the non-believer. If you're a non-believer, trust me, we are very excited you're here. But as you can see, we're not very impressive. Like, we are very simple. There's no smoke machine coming up after, and there's no light show that's going to happen in 5-10 minutes. It's not going to happen. After I finish preaching, we're going to sing a song, we're going to pray, and then we're done. It's because this is Christians gathering to worship. And our prayer is that non-believers would come and watch Christians worship. Watch us worship. And watch us interact with our God. Sing songs to our God. Glorify our God. Interact with one another. And our prayer is that as you see this, that you might say, I want to be a Christian also. That God might reveal himself to you and that there might be a transformation that happens in your heart that only can happen from God, not by anything that we do. And that something would change and twist in your heart. That's our prayer. But that's what we do here every Sunday. What we're doing right now is we're worshiping God. The Holy Spirit dwelling us, Holy Spirit dwelling in us also means so that we can worship at any other time. So while this is very important, this gathering where we hear the preached word, where we interact with pastors and other church members, where we sing songs together. This is very important. But worship does not end here. This 1 hour that we're together is very, very small in terms of our worship. Because our worship should carry on the rest of our day, the rest of our week, and all of our lives. And this is what Jesus coming to earth means. See, God coming and dwelling amongst us means that everything becomes worship. Everything we do can be worship because Jesus is with us always. Spending time with others can be worship. Hanging out, taking someone else out to dinner, having people over to your house, that can be worship. We can worship while we work. Some of us, that's hard. We can worship in our recreation. We can surf. We can fight. We can run. We can do whatever we enjoy to do. And in that, we can worship and we can glorify God in it. We can even worship God in traffic, believe it or not. You can. I know it's hard, but you can. You can worship God, make a mistake, repent, and keep on worshiping. And we all know we all make mistakes in traffic, right? So, all right. Secondly, Jesus becoming flesh means that God's glory is displayed. The glory is the display of God's goodness. Moses experiences glory in part. So Moses is an Old Testament character. He's one who was considered one of God's people. He's considered as a patriarch of the faith. And in the Old Testament, he experienced God's glory. But as we see the Bible describe, he didn't experience the fullness of God's glory. Exodus 33 says this, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so this was Moses' experience with God. So Moses, if you don't know, he is the guy that this Exodus movie is coming out. And looks pretty cool. But the book is probably better. But that's who he's about, Prince of Egypt. That's who Moses is. And so Moses experienced God in a pretty crazy way. But here's the thing, is that Moses never experienced the fullness of God. You and I sitting here today experience God in a more real way than Moses did, even as the Red Sea parted and as the bush burned. And it never fell down. You know, like they say, the bush burned, but it didn't burn up, right? It was a miracle. But the way that we experience Jesus, because we have the Bible, because we have the historical fact of Jesus being born, living, dying, and rising from that grave, because it's recorded in history, because of where we're at, we experience God in even a fuller way than Moses did. Through Jesus, we experience the fullness of God. For the Christian, we have Jesus, we have God in the flesh. In the person of Jesus, God's whole heart is fleshed out for the world to see. This is who Jesus is. He's not just some baby. He's not just a religious figure. Jesus is God. And him being born means that we were able to see God. And not only were we able to see and know God, and is it recorded in history, but this God died for our sins. He gave us everlasting life. He forgave us of our sins. And he offers hope. And it's this God that we should glorify. Jesus displayed his glory through the miraculous signs and wonders that he did. Jesus displayed his glory in perfection as he died on the cross for our sins. And there is no greater display of power and glory than saving man from sin. I mean, just think about that. If sin is a cause of everything that is wrong with this world, and Jesus offers a solution to that, Jesus should be glorified. My kids, I have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, right? And one of the coolest things about being a parent is watching my kid, or our kids, right? A lot of us have kids. Watching our kids stand in awe of something. You know, and it could be anything. I mean, they can watch Transformers and like, this is awesome, you know, and so like, I think there's a picture, yeah, so that's Ben in awe of a Christmas tree, right? I mean, obviously it's a long time ago, but it's just a picture we found. And then this is Alexa in awe of herself. and they're just like, the world shuts down around them. They don't care about anything else. They're not thinking about anything else. They're not worried about paying bills. They're not worried about gas prices. They're not worried about anything. They are just in awe of what's in front of them. And I would pray that we might be a church, and that even if you're not a Christian, that you might be a person who stands in awe of God, who stands in awe of Jesus, particularly at this time as we celebrate Christmas. That as much as important as family is, and having family dinners and parties, and we do a lot of it too, and the presents and giving and all of those things are important, that we might be in awe of Jesus, of God coming and dwelling among us. Jesus becoming flesh, and this is the last one, means that Jesus gives grace and truth. And this is also here in the text, verse 16. Grace and truth here in this text is a reference back to, again, the Old Testament. And so what you see John doing here, the author of this book, is you see him pulling back and reaching back into the Old Testament time and time again throughout this text. The stuff that I'm showing you right now is not even all of the examples. And so he's doing it over and over again. And what he's trying to show is that Jesus is the fulfillment, that all of it is pointing to Jesus, like how we started our sermon. Jesus gives grace and truth. So this is from the Old Testament, and it describes what grace and truth is describing is God's covenant mercy that is often translated as steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, let me read you a text in Exodus that shows us this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. Keeping steadfast love, and this is God in the Old Testament, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses worshipped when he encountered God. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses saw God's glory as abounding in love and faithfulness. This is how Moses saw him. This is the grace and truth that is being referred to here. John is pointing us to a covenant, love and faithfulness, steadfast. Love and faithfulness that never ends. And the only love and faithfulness that never ends is the love that comes from God. Because as much as we will say that we will love our families to the day that we die, we all know that things can happen. As much as we would try to forgive and forgive when hurt happens, and I would encourage all of us to do that and be really, really good as we can, we all know that there is some things that we might not forgive. Why? Because we are victim of sin and we're not God. Only God offers perfect, steadfast love that is always faithful. There is no greater display of God's love and faithfulness than he himself demonstrating his love for us on the cross when he died on the cross for our sins. Further displaying his faithfulness by reconciling us to him. We know God was faithful to Moses, and we know this same God to be faithful to us. Jesus coming proves his faithfulness. See, this is the evidence and proof. I'm not just telling you something and saying, just have blind faith and believe it. I'm pointing you to the historical fact that Jesus was born. To know that Jesus was born, to remember it, and to look at the account in Scripture and to know it clearly. How does this apply to us? Jesus coming to earth means that we can have hope in a God who time and time again has proven to be a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Many times in life, we know are situations that are opposite of this God. We have all been disappointed at times. We have all been let down, and we have all let down people. Now, I would question us. I would ask us to think, what situation in your life have you needed, or do you need a faithful God? See, we all need a faithful God when it comes to our eternity. That's absolutely certain. There's only one faithful God who will make things right for us after we die, and that's Jesus. It's only Jesus who has control of that. No one else. Nothing that we do, nothing that we think can do that besides Jesus. But this faithful God is first and foremost for our eternity, but he's also here in our here and now. When we experience relationships that fall apart, we need a faithful God. When we have health conditions that pain us and that perplex doctors, we need a faithful God. And as we navigate dating or trying to find a spouse, we need a faithful God. As we try to figure out how to be parents, we need a faithful God. As we figure out what to do with our lives, what kind of career to take or what to do, we need a faithful God. See, ultimately, if we really think about it, it's only God who's faithful. I will never be absolutely faithful. I'm not. And I'm the guy up here talking. I'm not faithful to my wife. I make mistakes all the time. I'm not talking like I cheat, I fool around or nothing like that. So if that's what she was thinking, like, I'm not there. But the Bible says that if you even look at another woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. And I don't know a single guy who, if you say that you don't do that, you're lying. And then you're in the sin of, you have the sin of lying to deal with. Okay, so I'm not faithful to my kids. As much as I want to be a perfect dad, I'm not. That's the truth. Like, there's times when I don't want to play with them. Like, when we first had them and there was a baby, I was like, oh, I'm going to play with you all the time. I'm always going to hang out. But plenty of times, I just lie my butt on the couch and watch television. Like, hey, some of us can do that this afternoon. Sunday afternoon football. I many times compare myself, though, to other husbands or maybe other fathers. And I'll be like, you know what? I'm better than you, though. So what? Like, I'm doing pretty good then, right? But see, that's not where we should go. We should compare ourselves to Jesus as being the perfect father, being the perfect husband, being the perfect everything. And when we compare ourselves to him, we fall really, really short. But the good news is that I'm not God. No one expects me to be God. My wife doesn't. My kids don't expect me to be God. We shouldn't expect each other to be God. You definitely shouldn't expect me to be God, or our pastors, or our leaders, or this church. We are flawed. I don't need to save my family, though. I didn't come to earth to save my family. I didn't come to earth to save my own life. Jesus does this because Jesus is the only one capable of it. Jesus was God born as a baby. He had to be God. He had to come in flesh. He had to. It's Jesus who is always faithful. It's Jesus who has been faithful since the very beginning when everything was created. It's Jesus who is faithful in the Old Testament. It's Jesus who is faithful when he was born. And it's Jesus who is faithful to die on the cross for our sins. This is who Jesus is. And so I pray that this morning you have an understanding through John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 of how Jesus is really awesome. How Jesus is God. How Jesus is the true light. And how Jesus became flesh and what that means. So Sean, we're going to sing a song. I'm a little bit long, but I'll pray, we'll sing a song, and then Sean will dismiss us. So.